Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faint nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and Creator God, you are the one who fashioned the ends of the earth. You never tire and never grow weary. Your wisdom is infinite and cannot be plumbed. And we rejoice that with all this great wisdom and might, what you determined to do with it is give power to the weak and strength to the infirm. Father, we are in that category, and we plead with you to strengthen our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. When Isaiah had his great vision of the thrice holy God, his immediate reaction is to recoil in the realization that he dwells among a people of unclean lips. The Lord Jesus teaches that the overflow of the mouth reveals the true state of the heart. Matthew 12:34. Hypocrisy can bottle such things up for a time, but eventually all will be revealed, especially in what becomes acceptable in public discourse. Over the course of the last generation, the river of our public discourse, whether we are talking about the world of entertainment or the world of polemical politics, has grown increasingly polluted. And like the Standells back in the day, we love that dirty water. And since the point is to push the standards of decency and to violate taboos, we are confronted with quite a dilemma when those standards collapse. We are confronted with the law of diminishing returns. In order to get the shock value that we are addicted to, we have to push the limits further and further out. The believing response to this is not to be shocked, shocked, shocked. That kind of surprise is actually fuel for the foul-minded. Our response, rather, is to be full of thanksgiving, to be grateful, and to bless one another. Unclean lips do not become clean by not saying things. Unclean lips are purified when hearts are purified, and the clean mountain water of gratitude flows out of us. And this, of course, reminds us to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Gracious Father in heaven, we confess that we are a nation of unclean lips. Father, we confess that language that was once even shunned by unbelievers is now commonplace in public discourse. Father, we confess our use of foul entertainments, our acceptance of various obscenities and blasphemies, and our complacent and sinful assumption that this is somehow normal. Forgive us for this great sin, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that within the church we have not provided the model of pure speech. We have given way to the spirit of discontent that fuels all filthy speech, and it is not surprising that such speech is more accepted among us than it ought to be. Forgive us, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. You have been given wisdom and life and have received the favor of the Lord. As his minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, 28. These are the words of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Father of all, we pray that you would grant us a fuller understanding of the work you have given us to do in the world. We pray that we would take up those tasks in gratitude and that you would bless them and make them fruitful. Use this message, we pray, to help direct us, and we ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So we've been considering the spiritual disciplines, which are breathe, eat, and work. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul, as we're told in Genesis 2:7. Having created him as a living soul, he gave him an abundance of food to eat, Genesis 1:29, and in effect told him that any herb, any tree, except for one, that he could eat. He gave him the world to eat. The third thing that happened was that God gave him a task. We see that in Genesis 2:15. His immediate task was to tend the garden, and his long-term task was to subdue the entire earth. He was given a small patch of ground, the garden, and he was told to tend the garden, and he was also told to tend the world. He was told to turn, in effect, the world into a garden. So there we have the full curriculum of the spiritual disciplines. Breathe, eat, work. Breathe, eat, work. They need to go in that order, and we need to understand them as functioning in that order. And we constantly have to remind ourselves when we're later on, when we're in the middle of the task, oh, we might need to eat, or maybe this isn't working because I'm not alive. Maybe this isn't working because I'm not breathing. The foundation is breathing. The foundation is life. The second foundational layer is God's nutrition, God's food. And the third thing is what we're called to do with it. So notice that the creation of man as male and female was essential to the task that was later assigned. First, mankind as male-female is how we bear the image of God. Verse 27, it's very explicit. God created man in the image of God. Male and female created he them. We bear the image of God because we are created male and female. We don't want to affirm the consequent. That doesn't mean that everything that is male and female is down in the animals. We have male and female animals, but they are reflections of what man is. Man bears the image of God. Mankind was given dominion over the whole earth as the vicegerent of God. And if we are stopped and asked, by what authority are we taking charge of this stuff? Where are our papers? Where is your authorization for doing this? We need to be able to show them our papers. Why are we in charge of what happens to the whales? Why are we in charge of what happens to the ice cap up in the North Pole? Why are we in charge of any of this stuff? If someone stops and says, who do you think you are taking charge of this? Who are you? Who do you think you are trying to save anything or preserve anything? Who are you? We need to show them our papers. We have to show them our authorization. And that authorization is the image of God. That authorization is that we are created in the image of God, and having been created in the image of God, we were appointed our task. All right, here are your papers, and here's your job. Here are your papers, and here is the mission. All attempts, therefore, by evolutionists to deny that we are created in the image of God are either attempts to abdicate the task entirely, just forget about it, you know, we're not going to have anything to do with it, we're just going to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, or they are attempts to usurp the authority of God and to rule over the whole earth in our own name, on our own authority. It is almost always the latter. It is almost always, we are the, and this is the internal conflict that many evolutionary environmentalists have. We are the cancer of the planet, and we are in charge of saving it. Well, I've never heard of any cancer patient yet that put the cancer in charge of saving him from the cancer. Right? If we're the cancer of the planet, then we need to take a poison pill or something. We need to do something to get us out. But you can't be simultaneously the cancer of the planet and the savior of the planet. But we're created in the image of God, and so we can't help but try to fix it. Now, because we're not recognizing God, because we're not honoring God, we are fixing it according to our own lights. We're fixing it according to our own definitions of what might be wrong with it. But this impulse that we have to fix the world is deeply embedded. It's in our bones. It's because we are image bearers. So, the dominion and stewardship of Adam was called to exercise, the dominion and stewardship that Adam was called to exercise was absolutely dependent upon the wife that he was given. Prior to Eve's formation from his rib, he could have been told to trim a bush or to cut a path through the jungle or to build a monument. God could have said, Adam, you've been made, here's the world, there's the thicket, here's a machete, make me a path. Adam could have done that by himself. He could have done such things by himself, all by himself. But the globe was always going to be enormous, and Adam would have remained a solitary guy. The command was to be fruitful and multiply, and to replenish the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. How could Adam do that by himself? He could not. If Adam was commanded to dig a hole, he could have figured out a way to do it. He could figure out a way to make a shovel, and he could figure out a way to dig a hole. But he was commanded to replicate himself. Okay, Adam, I need a bunch of you. Adam could not fulfill that task without his bride, without his wife. This is why, parenthetically, incidentally, the whole debate over same-sex marriage, the whole debate over homosexual marriage, is an instance of high rebellion, and it's not just a public indulgence of a petty vice. It's not a small deal. It is a declaration of war against the necessity of the image of God in our exercise of dominion. God says he created us male and, in the image of God. Male and female created he them. And we say that is not necessary. That is not essential. That's not necessary to the task. In response to such follies, our task as Christians, our task as believers, is to present the image of God accurately in the world, as well as to present a model of Christ in the church. We have the privilege, in and through our marriages, to testify both to the creation order and the redemption order. The creation order was established at the very beginning, and we can testify to that. And the redemption order, after the fall, we shattered and marred the image of God. We didn't annihilate it, but we shattered it. We defaced it. You can see this, we're made in the image of God. Man fall in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, mankind falls into sin. In Genesis chapter 9, when capital punishment is required, it's for murder, or even if an animal kills a man, it's required because man bears the image of God. So fallen man, in Genesis 9, still bears the image of God. It is a ruin, it's a wreckage, it's defaced, it's been vandalized, but it's still recognizable and it's still there. The image of God remains. When Christ came as the perfect man, the true man, the second Adam, in order to restore, in order to rebuild, in order to bring back again the image of God in man. And so first time we had Adam and Eve bearing the image of God, and then sin defaced that, and now we have Christ and the church bearing the image of God. We in our individual marriages and households, we have the privilege of testifying to both the creation order, the way God established it at the beginning, and the redemption order, God's purpose and plan to take us on out, rebuilding everything. So, when we're considering the work that we have to do, we have to think in terms of the cultural mandate. Man has a right to tend and to supervise what is happening on the earth. Man has a right to tend and to supervise what is happening on the earth. Good stewardship is our responsibility assigned to us by God. We are responsible for this planet. We are responsible for this world. We are responsible to make it a glory. We are supposed to take it from the garden to the garden city. The Bible begins with the garden. It ends with the garden city. And the garden city fills the entire earth. And it's not possible apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This awesome responsibility was made much more difficult. It was going to be a challenge to begin with, right? So Adam is just a guy, even when he's given his wife and they're standing there. Look, just think of the size of the globe and two people. And he says, wow, this is a huge task. Well, then, because of sin, God came down and cursed the ground that Adam was going to have to work with, and he applied a curse to childbearing for Eve. So both of them had the materials they had to work with were made much more unwieldy, much more complicated. It was a big task to begin with, and now it is enormously complicated. The task was now far beyond us, but the task was not removed from us. The task was way beyond us. It was big to begin with, but Adam had the resources. After sin, the task was impossible. After sin, the task became impossible, but the task was still resting upon us. The task was not removed simply because it became impossible. After the judgment of God that fell upon the earth with the flood, this cultural mandate that God gives Adam before the fall is repeated to the new Adam, who is in this case Noah. Noah is the first man again, the patriarch of the whole world. And so the cultural mandate in Genesis 9:1 is repeated. Okay, do it again. But look what we did. Look what the subsequent centuries showed. Despite our sin, however, we still have all the same responsibilities. Because this is our house, we are the ones who have to mow the lawn. This is where we live. We are supposed to tend it. We're supposed to keep our own place. We are supposed to tend our own place. We are to replenish it. We are to take care of it. We are to be good stewards of this world. But God saw our inabilities, and he promised a Messiah who would enable us to fulfill and discharge the responsibility that he had given to us. Even after the fall, the psalmist is amazed at the dominion responsibility that God gave to man. You can see that in Psalm 8, verse 6. What is man that you're mindful of him? He's a little lower than the angels, but you've given him dominion over everything. The psalmist is amazed at the dominion that man has, the responsibility he still has, even though it looks, you know, when David wrote 1000 B.C., it looks like man is pretty much at the mercy of the elements, at the mercy of the world and the cosmos, and you've got this big thing just grinding away. But why? But we're somehow responsible for it, and we have this urge to do something about it. The author of Hebrews notes that it was not until Christ came that the true fulfillment of this was even remotely possible. We see that in Hebrews 2, 8, and 9. And this is where the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, but you've made him a little lower than the angels? Well, that's what happened in Jesus. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that in the Old Testament, you had God, the angelic order, and mankind. That was the pecking order. And the angelic order, you might think of them as our babysitters. All right, the angels were ministering spirits sent to minister to those who were to inherit salvation. All through the Old Testament, you see the angelic order sort of taking care of mankind in his minority. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we come of age in Christ. So what happens is you've got God has given mankind, mankind is like a billionaire two-year-old. Mankind is like a billionaire two-year-old. He's going to grow up into his inheritance, but he's not up to managing it yet. And he needs to be put under some sort of, he needs to have a nurse, or he needs to have a babysitter, he needs to have someone taking care of him. So you have God, angels, and mankind. And then God took on the form of a servant. God became a man, was born in our midst, was born down here with us, and he grew up and lived a perfect sinless life, and he grew up into his maturity, and we who are in Christ grow up in him, and we are promoted now. So it's now it is God, man, angels. There's been a fundamental reversal, and this is what is being talked about in Hebrews chapter 2. If you look at it very quickly, in Hebrews 2. 8 and 9, it says, I'll back up and start at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That's quoting Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and thou didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he's put all in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So we look out at the world and we say, you know, what are some of the things that mankind wants to exercise dominion over? What are some of the things that we look at? We say, well, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be cool if we could figure out a way to steer tornadoes away from trailer parks? You know, couldn't we? Wouldn't it be great if we could steer those things? And someone's going to say, we don't see that yet. All right, we do not see everything subject to man yet, but we see Jesus. All right, we see Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, we have the new man, and we're called to grow up into maturity in Christ and to exercise dominion. So in Christ, we have another reestablishment of the cultural mandate. We are called to exercise authority over the world, replenishing it, taking care of it, being good stewards, and we're called to do that in Christ. This is the work we are called to do. Now, here's the difference. This is another complication, and God, you have to recognize that God loves complications. God loves to make it more challenging. Because when it was just Adam and one planet, one man, or one family and one planet, Adam and Eve, you can say, well, whose responsibility is this? This is everybody's. But as soon as you have, say, 7 billion people and one planet, whose responsibility, where does this go? Who's in charge of what? We have to figure out some sort of division of labor sort of thing, and I'm going to develop that shortly in a minute. We have a lot of work to do, in other words. The world is huge. The world is enormous. There's a lot of history that spreads out in front of us, and we have a lot of work to do. We need to be converted. We need to be in Jesus Christ in order to be able to do that work properly. Unconverted men don't want to follow God's order. Unconverted men don't want to do it God's way. They want to be saved by works, which means ultimately that they believe that the order is work, live, eat. Work, live, eat. But we are not saved by good works. Rather, we are saved to good works. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, by grace are you saved through faith. That's a very famous evangelical verse. But then in verse 10, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we are not saved by good works, Ephesians 2, 8, but we are saved to good works, Ephesians 2, 10. God gives life first, strength second, and the task last. God gives life, strength, task. To this end I labor, Paul says, struggling mightily with the energy he supplies. That's in Colossians 1:29. So to this end I work, struggling mightily with the energy that he gives, the energy that he supplies. And in another place he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, which we see in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out what God works in. That is life and strength. What God works in is life and strength. Work that out. When God gives life, when God breathes life into you, you're to breathe life out. When God puts nourishment into you, you're to expend it in the form of energy. You're to expend it in the form of work. You work out what God works in. If you flip that around and try to work it in so that God will work it out, you are a Pharisee. You are not an evangelical. You're not living according to the free grace of God exhibited in Christ. God gave us Christ so that we could work out what God has given. God puts Christ in us, and so we are supposed to live Christ. We are not supposed to strive for Christ. We are not supposed to run after Christ. We are not to climb the mountain to find Christ. We are to receive Christ and then work out Christ. So it's life, strength, work. That's the order. Life, strength, work. Lots of good works are done by believers. Lots of good works are to be done by believers, but they are never, ever autonomous good works. They are never autonomous good works. In the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus to teach the people to be given over to good works. We are to be full of good works. We're to be overflowing with good works. We're to pursue good works. But we are to pursue good works as the outlet of what God has put into us. So if God has put Christ into us, then our good works are pleasing to Him. If we don't have Christ, if we don't have life, all our good works are a bunch of nothing. So this is why Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. He says, if I give all my possessions away, if I give everything I have to the poor, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. So you see there in 1 Corinthians 13, what it is to try to work something out where you're trying to give things away, you're trying to overflow from your own emptiness in order to attain Christ. But you can't do it. Paul says that's nothing. It's a bunch of nothing. You're chasing wind. It can't work that way. If you're hollow, you can't empty a hollow jug. If you're hollow, nothing comes out. Turn the jug upside down. If it's full of nothing, if it's full of air, nothing comes out. And so consequently, if you don't have life, if you don't have strength, you can't work in an evangelical way. But if you have Christ, if Christ has been given to you, you can't not work. You can't not do good works. You must overflow. So, one way to measure this, in fact, this is an important point, almost worthy of a whole message in itself. But in talking about work, I'm privileging life, strength, then work. And you can say, well, how can I know if I'm approaching my work the way I ought to? God has built a rhythm into the world. And this rhythm was recognizable in the Old Covenant. It's been altered in the New. It was 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Now, in the New, it's 1 day of rest and 6 days of work. Now, the day of rest is foundational. Now, when you rest on the Lord's Day, when you rest today, the first day of the week, you're pouring a concrete slab of gospel grace. Rest. Christ is all. Christ is everything. Christ is the foundation. That's what rest, Sabbath rest is. Sabbath rest is not a pack of rules that have to do with what you can buy or whether you can shoot hoop in the driveway on the Lord's Day. It has to do with abstaining from your own striving, abstaining from your own vocation. The fourth commandment has not been abrogated. The fourth commandment has not gone away. The fourth commandment remains authoritative. And the fourth commandment says that you are not your own life. You are not your own work has to be built on the foundation of rest. And who is your rest? Christ is your rest. So every Lord's Day, you come here and you worship Christ, you acknowledge Christ, you rest from your own labors, and it's supposed to be a reminder to you that tomorrow, Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and all the days that follow are to be built on this foundation of grace, this foundation of you don't work. Why don't you work? Because Jesus worked. You don't have to strive. Why? Because Jesus strove. You don't have to accomplish it all. Why? Because Jesus accomplished it all. And then if that's your rest, if that's your Lord's Day rest, then because you are liberated, because you are set free, because God has declared of you and to you that there's no condemnation for you because of everything that Christ has done, what does that mean for your work on Monday? It means that you are not under the gun. That's what it means. It means that your work is free. That means your work is liberated. It means your work is, God is not standing behind you with a bullwhip. It's Sunday, and then you work hard on Monday, and you work hard on Tuesday, and you work hard on Wednesday because Christ has done it all. That's the reminder. Rest is the foundation for work. In the New Covenant, you have the first day of rest and then 6 days of work. And then you have the privilege next Sunday of coming back here and pouring the concrete again for another work, for another week of work. And you say, all right, I want the entire edifice, every week that I labor, I want every week that I labor to be built on the foundation of the first day. And I want that to be the foundation of rest, and I want that to be the foundation of Christ. See, that's how it works. Live, all right, you live, you breathe, you receive, you eat, and then you work. That's the pattern. That's the direction it goes. And this is why people who are liberated by grace get a lot more work done than those who are trying to do it all themselves. If you're trying to attain to salvation, if you're trying to work your way to Jesus, if you're trying to work your way to God's grace, if you're trying to work yourself into God's good favor, you are going to run out of gas pretty quickly. You're going to be spent. You're going to be exhausted. You can't pour out what isn't there. And you can't get it there. You can't do it. The only way you can have something to overflow is if God gives it to you. And you can only have him give it to you if you receive it from him as a gift. That's how it works. And that's why it has to go live, eat, work. Now, I alluded to this a little bit earlier. When I was talking about Adam and Eve being one family, one planet, and now there are billions of us in one planet, as we exercise stewardship, we have to be extremely careful to pay attention to the boundaries of our stewardship, which are marked out by God in the institution of private property, Exodus 20:15. It is absolutely essential that we have a firm grasp of the foundational necessity of private property as we undertake the task of being good stewards in the world. Why? Well, just like we're like a bunch of kindergartners in a classroom, and we're all sitting at our own desk with our own coloring sheet and our own crayons on our own desk. And if the teacher has given us, okay, here's your coloring sheet, here's your job, you color inside these lines, what is the problem if we don't do any of that but are busy instructing the people, you shouldn't do it that way, you shouldn't use that color, you should do this over here. Well, the problem is you're not doing what you're told to do. You're not discharging the stewardship that has been assigned to you. If you become a busybody and you start telling everybody else in the kindergarten class how to color their sheets, you're not getting yours done. You're not doing what you're called to do. And on top of this, you're not in a good position to have good accurate information about what they should be doing, because they should be doing their own job and you're not a good model for them. You don't have good information for them. So consequently, if I should not be in a position where I say, okay, we, the human race in Christ, have been given stewardship of the earth, and so I'm going to come over here and tell you what you can do with the cattle on your ranch. I'm going to tell you what you can do with your private property. No, that's not my task. That's not my task. There are certain tasks that affect everyone, like if you own property upstream and you're polluting the river for everybody downstream, that's an issue for everybody. But if you are, if you have your own task, your own assignment, if there's a kid two or three desks down who is not coloring his sheet the way he ought, what should you do about it? Nothing. You're not the teacher. Right? You're not the one. That kid is going to answer to somebody else. Let that kid answer to somebody else. You're not responsible for that. You're responsible for what God has given you to do. You are to be good stewards over what God has given you to do. Just as the prohibition of adultery in the Ten Commandments, just as the prohibition of adultery presupposes the institution of marriage, so also the prohibition of stealing presupposes the institution of private property. If there were no such thing as marriage, it would not make sense for God to say to us, thou shalt not commit adultery. In order for the prohibition to make sense at all, marriage has to be a real thing. In order for God to say, thou shalt not steal, private property has to be a real thing. And it's established as such in the law of God. God cares that we respect the property of others. And the state has no more right to confiscate property willy-nilly then the sultan has the right to gather up the nation's wives into his harem. He has no authority over that. So the responsibility that we have collectively to tend the world, to tend the earth, is a true responsibility, but it is not to be attained by us butting into other people's business and telling other people how to manage their own portfolio. So Adam and Eve are a paradigmatic couple. The way they got married sets the pattern for all mankind. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 19:5. Paul applies this to the matter of calling and vocation as well in 1 Corinthians 11:8 and 9. The man was made for the task, and the task of the woman was the man. The man was made for a particular task, and the task of the woman was the man. The man tends the garden, and the woman tends the man. These are not watertight categories, obviously, but the Scripture does require this authoritatively as being our foundational orientation. God put man in the garden and gave him the task, and then God put woman, gave woman to the man, and made him her task. So that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man was made for the world, and the woman was made for the man. Now this, and then Paul argues tightly that you can't then separate, you can't separate the two. He says the woman came from the man, but then he adds, and since that first time, every man since has come from a woman. So we're all interdependent, and that's what I mean by this is not watertight. You've got a man running a business, and the woman tends the man, but she will frequently be helping him run his business, and she'll be a helper, a true helper to him in the task that God's called him to do. Now, the thing that we're to take away from this pattern of breathe, eat, work, is that the task of mankind is that of management. The task of mankind is that of management. We do not create wealth ex nihilo. We manage it as it comes off the tree. All right? Wealth comes out of the ground. Wealth comes out of the mountains. Wealth comes off of the tree. God has got this intricately created cosmos, this intricately fashioned world, is like this conveyor belt of blessings. And the blessings just tumble off the end of the conveyor belt. They just... And we're at the end of the conveyor belt going, ah, you know, what do we do? Get some boxes, get some cans. What are we going to do? And we're trying to manage this. We cannot create wealth ex nihilo, the Federal Reserve notwithstanding. We can't just flip a switch and say, ta-da, there it is. We live in a world where wealth just comes at us. Wealth just comes at us. Every day, value is added. Every day, God has built the world in such a way as every day value is added. It's just coming at us. So our task is one of stewardship and management. We are stewards of a multiplying world. Crops multiply, trees multiply, people multiply, herds multiply. That's how God built the world. And we're supposed to manage that. This world needs to be trimmed, pruned, managed, shepherded, replenished. And we're to do it in the name of Jesus and with a good amount of sweat. That sweat ought not to be poured into trying to create stuff from scratch. That should be poured into management. We are stewards. And this is true of all work that we're called to do. The institution of work is a pre-fall institution, just like marriage is a pre-fall institution. We are to learn how, in Christ, to resist and overcome the effects of the fall on our labors. And the more we do, the more it multiplies. The more we do, the more it multiplies. As Jesus put it, 30, 60, and 100-fold. God wants us to receive blessings, and he wants us to do the work of sorting them out. He wants us to do the work of tending, the work of shepherding, not the work of creating. We are not called upon to do the work of creating. We are called upon to do the work of organizational management. So what is the hierarchy of work? Now this... Okay, great, breathe, eat. But what do I do? I've got people in front of me who come from all different callings, different walks of life. What do you mean work as a spiritual discipline? What is my work as a spiritual disciple? I want to suggest four things to you. I want to suggest four things, and I want to suggest them to you in this particular order. These are the things that you are called upon to do. And remember, you're called upon to do them having received the gift of life, having been born again, having been brought into God's kingdom. You have been given the gift of life. You have been given spiritual nourishment. You have heard the word preached. You have partaken of the sacraments, all the things I addressed last week when we talked about the different ways that God gives us strength. But given that, what work are you to do? How are you to spend that life? How are you to expend that energy? Where does it go? All right, there are four things. I'll give them to you all at once and then walk through them. First is worship. We are made for worship. The first is worshiping God. The Greeks want to say that man is homo sapiens, wise man, thinking man. It'd be more to the point, more biblical to say that we are homo adorans, worshiping man. God created us to worship him. So the fundamental duty, the fundamental task, the fundamental job that we have is to worship God. But worshiping God does not mean standing around with a pious glow on your face. Worshiping God means coming back into the sanctuary every week with the fruit of what you have done in his name. So you worship God, he blesses your work, you come back, you present what God has given you to do to him, and he says, "Very well done, good and faithful servant. There's another week in front of you. Go do it again." So we worship God in the first place. The first thing that everybody here is called to do is to worship God. This applies to those of you in your 80s, and this applies to those of you who are toddlers. Toddlers are here to worship God. The elderly are here to worship God. Young couples are here to worship God. That's the first task you are called to do. Now, when I say this is a task or this is work that you're called to do, remember that we're defining all work as a function of grace. All work is a function of grace. It's not a work. These are not the coins. These are not autonomous coins you put in the vending machine to get your God product. No, everything is a gift from God. Absolutely everything is a gift from God. So you receive the grace from God, and the first priority, the first thing you do with it, is you show up in God's house, in God's presence, and you worship God. That's the first thing, worship. Second, marriage and family, the vocation and calling of marriage and family. Those of you who are unmarried still have families. You have parents, you have brothers and sisters, you have families that you're close to. Most of you are married. Most of you are in that relationship. Your marriage is a fundamental vocational calling that you are supposed to tend. You're not supposed to put it on the shelf and neglect it. You're supposed to tend it. Marriage, like everything else in this world, is a conveyor belt of blessings. And if you're not tending the blessings that come from that marriage, if you're not organizing them, thinking about them, studying them, you're not profiting by them. But marriage is this conveyor belt of blessing. It generates blessings. It multiplies blessings. And these blessings, if they're not managed, if you're not a steward of them, they become a curse. So marriage and family, you are called to understand your children. You are called to study your children. You're called to study your wife. Husbands, Peter tells us, husbands, live with your wives with understanding. Think about it. Study it. Talk to her. Right? And wives, you are to understand your families. Titus says the older women are to teach the younger women to be into husbands and into kids. I would summarize it by saying that they're called upon to be domestic, and older women are called to teach younger women how to do it. Right? You might think that men are simple to understand because they act so simple, but they're complicated. Right? It's not as simple as all that. Younger women need to be taught by older women how to understand this, how to pursue this. There's a course of study that's involved. So it's work. Anybody who thinks, well, we're so desperately in love and we're going to get married and it's all going to work out famously and we're not going to pay any attention to it at all, we're just going to let nature take its course, I can tell you that within a very short period of time, your little garden is going to be full of weeds. What do you need to do to get a garden full of weeds? Nothing. You don't have to do anything to get a marriage full of weeds. You don't have to do anything to get a family full of weeds. You don't have to do anything at all to get a workplace full of weeds. You don't have to do anything to get a church full of weeds. You have to do absolutely nothing. Why? Because God has made a fertile world. And the manager, the person conducting husbandry, the person who's laboring over it, has to be organizing this fertility. Has to be saying, okay, I want that to grow and I don't want that to grow. I need to pull that and I need to encourage that. I need to fertilize this and pull that. That's management. That's stewardship. If you want your marriage to just be automatically happy, 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 you are going to be sad, sad, sad. So number one, worship. Number two, marriage and family. Number three, your vocation in the world. Your vocation in the world. And we'll talk. And this would be if you're an engineer, or if you're a medical doctor, or if you're an attorney, or if you're a homemaker, or if you are a seamstress, or if you, whatever it is you do, you should be given to that. The Spirit of God makes people cunning. All right, the Old Testament speaks of the wise women, the cunning women who were amazing with their hands and could do intricate embroidery. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That kind of thing is amazing. It's amazing what people can do. So what is your calling? What has God called you to do? Has God called you to write books? Has God called you to teach in a classroom? Has God called you to translate? Has God called you to be a builder of bridges? Has God called you? What is it that God's called you to do? This third element, this idea of vocation, is a very important one, because this is one of the great glories of the Protestant Reformation that has gone neglected and which we need to address again. Because the old mentality is creeping back in. When someone says, what do you want to do? What are you thinking of doing after you graduate? I would urge you to be at war with this kind of expression. Oh, I'm thinking of going into full-time Christian work. Oh, what other kind is there? There's no. What do you mean full-time Christian work? Oh, you mean ministry? Or you mean evangelism? Or you mean going to seminary and being a pastor? Being a dentist is full-time Christian work. Being an attorney is full-time Christian work. Being a housekeeper is full-time Christian work. The word vocation comes from the Latin word voco, which means I call. Right, so your vocation is your calling. If you are laboring in a lawful vocation, if you're a teacher, if you're an engineer, if you're a backhoe operator, whatever it is you are called to that task by Jesus Christ himself. If you're a cabinet maker and you're a Christian, then Jesus Christ says, come here, I want you to make cabinets. Come here, I want you to drive this long-haul trucking. I want you to do some long-haul trucking for me. Everybody involved in lawful vocation is laboring there under the authority of Jesus Christ. And that, so for example, when I bow my head and thank the Lord for, you know, a bowl of Cheerios for breakfast, I'm not just thanking God for a bowl of Cheerios that fell out of the sky. I'm thanking God for the farmers. I'm thanking God for the people working in the factory. I'm thanking God for the truck drivers. I'm thanking God for the guy who gets up at 4 in the morning to drive truck to deliver it to the supermarket. I'm thanking God for the dairyman who does the milk. I'm thanking God for thousands and thousands of people through whose labors this blessing came to me. Christ is in all of them. All right, so that's what Christ is working through them to provide this blessing for me. And that means that all of these lawful vocations are callings of Jesus Christ. Now, non-believers are doing these things unwittingly, but Christians are the last people who ought to be doing that sort of thing unwittingly. Christians ought to self-consciously be thinking, Jesus Christ loves it when I get up at 4 in the morning to drive this truck. Jesus Christ loves it when I get up in the middle of the night with a sick kid. Jesus Christ loves it when I stoop down to take off the coats of all the kindergartners coming into my classroom. Jesus Christ loves it because I am Jesus to these people. I'm functioning as the way Jesus gives to these people. When they thank God for the gift of being able to read, or when they thank God for the food, they're thanking God for me and how he used me. So we need to recover the old Protestant understanding of vocation. There's not a divide between full-time Christian work and the necessary evil kind of work in the world. All of it is dedicated to Jesus Christ. God calls some people to formal ministry of the word. God calls some people to formal religious ministry. But the so-called secular world isn't really secular. Right? It used to be understood that secular didn't mean Christless. Secular simply meant outside the church. It's fine for work to be outside the church and the ministry of the word and sacraments, but that's not a Christless place. Christ is Lord everywhere. Christ works in everything. And so the third thing you need to do is give yourself to the work that God's assigned to you to do. And don't be that kindergartner wishing that you were in third grade. All right, do what God has called you to do. Are you a student? Let's have this pinch a little bit. Are you a student? It's very easy when you're a junior in college to think, oh, I need to be out in the workforce. At 5 years after graduation, I'll finally have time to read my Bible. I'll finally have time to do the things I want to do. I'll finally have to, and you're constantly distracted by bright, shiny objects anywhere else. What does God want you to do? Your homework. Why? That's your vocation. God wants you to do the work that's set before you. Jesus teaches this explicitly. If you're faithful in a little, you'll be made faithful over much. If you are faithful to that which God assigns to you to do now, you're going to be faithful to the next thing. So if you are thinking as a little kid, oh, I wish I could be big and strong so I could be doing great things for God, but I don't want to make my bed the way my mother said to make my bed. But Jesus is in your mother telling you to, Jesus saying, what do you want me to do? Anything in the world except make my bed. Anything you want me to do except obey my mother. Anything you want me to do except the task that's in front of me now. Well, you don't understand. I've got a boring job and I've got staring out of the window syndrome. No, you don't have staring out of the window syndrome. You have disobedience syndrome. You need to say, shake it up. God has put you in a fruitful place. And if you give yourself wholeheartedly to honoring Christ in what he's given you to do now, if you're supposed to be promoted out of that place, if you're supposed to grow out of that place, you will be. And you'll be promoted out of that place far more quickly if you give yourself earnestly to the work in front of you. Do you see a man who excels in his work? It says in Proverbs. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. The man who shirks work, the man who neglects his work, the man who says, oh, that doesn't sound spiritual enough. No. Number one, worship God weekly. Rest before God. Come before God. Worship him weekly. Secondly, pay attention to your marriage. Pay attention to your family. Third, give yourself earnestly to the task that God has called you to do. If a teacher, be the best teacher that you can possibly be. If an engineer, be the best engineer that you can possibly be, to the glory of God. If God wants you writing software code, do the best job that you can possibly do. Now notice I'm not telling you to do the best job in the world or do the best job that other guy is capable of doing. You're simply called to go out to the limits of what God has gifted you to do. And so you're supposed to say, God, I want to be a teacher and I want to be the best one that I can be. I want to serve you, and I want you to bless me in that, and if you give your blessing to it, then great. Then fourth, I would call this church overflow. Worship, marriage and family, vocational calling, and then church overflow, or what you might call church outreach. Every church, especially churches this size, have programs and work opportunities and things that we want to reach out to our community. And in the weeks to come, as we go through the Gospel Presence campaign, you're going to be hearing a lot of that sort of thing. There will be many opportunities offered to you to help our church reach out to the community, to do that sort of thing. And those sorts of things are important, but we don't want any of you neglecting your duties of worship, neglecting your families, or neglecting your lawful calling under God in order to do these things. If you are skipping work early and your boss doesn't like it to help do these things, you're stealing in order, you're trying to maintain the work and the outreach of the church by stealing. We don't want that. We want people to be given entirely to the worship of God, to have their families and households running happily and in order. We want them to be excelling in their calling. And then as God blesses and gives them opportunity and the desire, we want to plug them into various ministry opportunities. So worship is the number one thing you're called to do. Church programs, church outreach programs are important. They don't have the central place. Other things come before that. Father in heaven, hear us as we pray to you now. We ask that you would cause this message to stick with us. Help us to remember it when we need to, and help us to understand it even more fully as we put it in practice. We thank you for it. Amen. We are the creatures of God, and in the redemption and salvation of Jesus Christ, we are the re-creatures of God. We are the recreation of the world. We are part of the new heavens and the new earth, and we are to live and eat and work in that way. The blessing of God, the Father Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Amen.